You have your Bibles open up with me to Genesis chapter 5. You who have been with us over these last couple of years know that I'm committed to just preaching through the Bible in different passages. I want to grab a book and I want to study it together from beginning to end. I want us to be reading and rereading. I want us to be thinking through these things. I want God's Spirit to be moving through us as we're just plowing through God's Word. There's great benefit to that because you get the whole diet of God's Word. There's concerns about that too because you come to passages like this that in a normal reading you would just want to skip over. And so we come to a passage that's a little bit challenging. I want to draw out a couple things that hopefully will encourage us and remind us about the most important things that we are to do, and that is walk with God. That is to walk with God. So we're going to come back to that in a few minutes. I just want to go back to something Carl said. This congregational gathering right after service today, it's important for us to interact with each other. I know, you know, with 500 or 600 people in a room, you don't oftentimes have questions. You oftentimes want to kind of see what's happening. Maybe you have a more vested interest in the person sitting next to you. If you have any interest in that, come to this meeting. It's going to be a half hour. We'll just sit here. We're going to share a little bit about what God's doing in our ministry, share a little bit about what God's doing through our money, and then we're going to have a Q&A time. So it's a very casual family time just to sit down and talk about what's going on in the church. If we are really a community of people gathered, we should be interested in what's happening here. And so I encourage you, I invite you, just right after the service. We'll have a short break so you can get your kids. Carl said, go grab your kids. Don't grab your kids and go to your car. Grab your kids and come back in here. And there'll be coffee, and we'll just spend a little bit of time. 30 minutes, and you can be on your way. But I encourage you in that. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 5, verse 1 through the eighth verse of chapter 6. Now, normally at this point, I would read the entire passage. I'm not going to read the genealogy of chapter 5 only because I don't want to. What I do want you to do, though, in your Bibles, I want you just kind of scan down through chapter 5. There's a cadence and there's a rhythm. And whenever you get to genealogies in your study in Scripture, you want to kind of get a continuous look at the whole text. Now, some of you like looking at the names, and you're trying to figure out who they are, and you want to do cross-referencing. I love it. You're trying to figure out if this is the same person as that. Great questions. But when you're reading through Scripture, what I do, a little trick for you, is I look at the first name and I look at the last name. Oftentimes, that kind of tells you where God is taking your mind. In this case, it goes from Adam to Noah. Now, we know Noah is a significant character only because we'll learn about him next week as we talk again about the flood. We'll begin to talk with him about him here at the end of this passage. But as I look through Genesis chapter 5 and I'm looking at this list, I notice some things that are interesting, and that is that it's this book of the generations. It's this phrase that I've mentioned before. It's called Toledoth in Hebrew, and there's 10 of these phrases throughout the book. This is the second one. The first one was about the book, the generations of the heavens and the earth. This is the generations particularly of Adam. And then there's a recapture of the creation history. But as you go through, there's a pretty clear cadence with regards to what's laid out here. There's a father who lives a certain number of years, who gives birth to a son. And that son at this age has some sons and some daughters after him. And then there's some continued lifespan discussion. And then there's this last statement, and he died. That's one of the new things in this. We're going to come back to that in a few minutes. But what we're seeing in this, we've seen it from chapter 1 through chapter 2, through the fall in chapter 3, the murder in chapter 4, the continued generations of Cain and at the end of chapter 4. What we've seen is that this badness has been spreading. And so we come to a new generation, and we wonder what is going to be different about this one. The badness of sin spread to murder, it spread to disconnection, it spread to death, it spread to corruption. We saw that in those four chapters. And I come at the hope of the end of chapter 4, that Seth is born. It's almost like there's a reprieve here and the hope that maybe things will get better. So I roll into chapter 5 thinking, maybe life will get better. This is the book of the generations of Adam. Yes, show us a good generation. When God created man, he made him in his likeness. He made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them, and he named them man when they were created. And it goes on from there. I love this reminder again about the created purpose of God, that he made male, he made female, and he put them together and he made them one. And he called them man. The same word Adam is used in both cases. He makes this one new man through the marriage relationship, which is so sacred. And we've seen this as we've gone through these opening chapters. But as we go through chapter 5 and as we read through this genealogy and as we dip our toes into chapter 6, we see first that sin leads to death. And death is universally true, and it's certainly true. Every one of these people, save one that we'll talk about, ends their life on earth with death, including Adam. We know from Romans that the wages of sin is death. There is a spiritual death, but here it's very clearly stated that there is a physical death. So-and-so was born, so-and-so had a name, so-and-so lived so many years, so-and-so had other sons and daughters, so-and-so died. And there's a finality to each, and you and I cannot escape that reality. The consequences of sin are entirely unavoidable, whether it's a spiritual death or a physical death. There are always consequences. And I would love it if I could confess my sin and then escape all consequences of sin. But you and I both know that's not reality, right? Sometimes God is gracious and merciful and allows us to escape the consequences of our sin, but most often we experience the consequence of our decision. Now, eternal shame, eternal judgment, eternal consequences of sin are washed away at the cross, but we still deal with the day-to-day realities of the sin that has not just come upon our skin, but has gone down into the very intentions and the thoughts of our heart, which we'll come to in a moment. Sin spreads, and we can't hide from it. So as I'm looking through Genesis 5, I'm thinking, man, he died, he died, he died, he died, he died, he died. And I'm like, this is not getting better. This is getting worse. 1,656 years of death. Yes, I counted them. Yes, others have. You could probably ask ChatGPT. It'll probably tell you just as quickly. 1,656 years from Adam to Noah, and every one of them, except one, is said to end with death. In the midst of this darkness, in the middle of this kind of this gloomy generation that's laid out for us in Genesis chapter 5, there are two examples of hope. One, hope in relationship, and the second, hope in rest. Noah is an example of rest, and we'll talk about him in a moment. The first, the example of relationship, is Enoch. What is so interesting about Enoch? Look with me at verse 21 of chapter 5. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Imagine having a child at 65. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. What? Enoch walked with God. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And when you see that verse, what jumps out at you? It didn't die. It says God took him. It doesn't say he died, so this is different. I call this a speed bump in the genealogies. Whenever you're reading through genealogies, look for the speed bumps. The speed bumps are those expanded pieces of information that cause your brain to stop and slow down. God is wanting us to stop and slow down about this guy. Not because it's so interesting that God took him, because that's where our brain goes. And we begin, wow, who else in Scripture never died? Well, Elijah didn't die. Well, when are we going to see Enoch and die? Scripture says that every man dies. So when is Enoch going to actually die? Are we going to see him again? Are we going to see Elijah again? This is where our brain goes. What I want us to focus on is the amazing part in the middle. For 300 years, Enoch walked with God. For 300 years, Enoch walked with God. And I think, that would be cool. What does it mean that you walk with God. Now, there's a handful of people in Scripture that are described as having walked with God. Noah is another one. Enoch is the first one. Enoch walked with God. For 300 years, Enoch walked with God. What does it mean to walk with God? I just want to kind of camp on this for a few minutes because I think at the very core of what I would want for you and what I want for us is I want us to be a people that walks with God. I want us to be people day after day after day. Yes, we gather on Sunday and we become the church, but on the day-to-day basis, I want us to be people, every single one of you in the room. I want every single one of you to walk with God. And what does that mean? What does it mean to walk with God? It means relational closeness. It means that you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. If you don't understand what that means, we would love to explain that to you. There'll be people here in the front afterwards that will tell you what it means to have a relationship with God. There needs to be relational closeness. If God is walking this way and I'm walking this way, there's no way for me to be walking with him because by definition, he's walking in the opposite direction. There needs to be relational closeness between me and God, between you and God. That's part of what walking with God is. Walking with God also means continual communication. And I've talked a number of times over the course of these last couple of years that we need to be people who are constantly aware of God's presence with us. And I'm just as weak at this as the next person, but I endeavor every single day to wake up and say, God, where are you? God, I want to see you. I want to know you. I want to hear you. I want to follow you. I don't want to take steps that are steps that you're not there with me. I'm being challenged personally in my own prayer life to see and interact with God in prayer because I want God to be speaking with me. Now, I don't necessarily believe that God will audibly speak to me and that I'm here getting this incredible revelation in verbal form and I'm passing it to you, but I do believe that the Spirit of God lives in each one of us who believe in him. And if God is real and God is active and God still speaks, we need to figure out what it means that he guides us and communicates with us. But our life should be lived in prayer. That doesn't mean that you live your life literally on your knees praying. Sometimes that's what prayer looks like. Otherwise, it's just living, God is with me. I am walking with him. There's regular dialogue throughout the day, throughout the week, throughout the month, throughout the decades, I am regularly communicating with my God. I've talked about my grandmother before. My grandmother served the Lord faithfully for decades and in her 90s. I remember just watching her, and she didn't have to try to be godly. She just was. Why? Because she had been walking with God for decades. That's what I want us to be. Walking with God is relational closeness, and it's a continual communication with God. But it's not just the relationship, oh, I love God, I want to talk to him, and I want to hear from him. It's actually a standing up, and it's a walking in obedience, which means we need to learn his word. We need to know what he's asking for from us. And we need to actually take steps to live in compliance with what God's will is for us. And that means, yes, doing the things that are easy, but it also means doing the things that are hard when we want to do the things that are easy. Enoch walked with God. Relational closeness, continual communication, daily obedience, and shared direction and pace. By this I mean, when you're walking with someone, you're walking like literally with them. I've talked about our dogs. We adopted two dogs during COVID, and one of them refuses to walk. So when I say I'm going to take Coco for a walk, what that actually means is I'm going to stand. We have a zero lot line yard, no fence. So anytime the dogs have to go, we got to put the leash on, and we're out there in the yard. So I'm out there in the yard. Coco, my walking with her is this. Because she will, her span, her exploration span is about a yard and a half. That's all she will. And then she's a German Shorthaired Pointer, lab mix, beautiful dog. She is scared. I've talked about her. She's scared of air. I mean, she's ridiculous. But walking her is not walking with. It's really trying to drag her to the next spot of grass. That's not walking with. That's walking around. It's walking near. It's taking for a walk. Our other dog, Luna, is a hound mix of some sort. She's 35 pounds, and she is always on. She is a walking Luna is is this. It's like a constant pull. Okay, yeah, I know. You're going to go this way. Luna is just all over the place. So is walking with dragging? No. Is walking with being pulled along? No. When I'm walking with, I'm walking like I would be walking with Jana through Disney or through a park, holding hands. Same pace. Sometimes our feet are in stride. Social scientists tell us that when we're with people that we're gelling with, our heartbeats even become beating. They begin to beat in rhythm. The way we think about things just kind of flows into unity. And when I'm walking with God, what I want in my walk with God is to be relationally close, constantly communicating, me submitting to him because I know he knows better than I do, but I'm walking in the same direction he's walking, and I'm walking at the pace that he's walking. And sometimes I just want to walk faster. You ever feel that? God, just move faster. Please get a move on. Now, that's weird for me because I've got long legs. Normally, I'm the one having to slow up. For you who are tall, know that struggle. But I want to walk at a pace where God is constantly there. And it all comes back to regular worship. It comes back to accountable relationships. It comes back to spending time in God's word. It comes back to spending time in prayer. If you haven't read Acts 2:42 lately, read Acts chapter 2, verse 42. That is what walking with God looks like. Regularly worshiping. Regularly spending time in God's word, regularly spending time in prayer, regularly spending time with other Christians that can urge and encourage you on. Enoch walked with God, and then he was not. I want to walk so closely with God that I finish his sentences. I don't want him to finish my sentences. I want to finish his sentences. I want to know him so well, know the way he thinks so well. I want us to know the Lord so well that when we speak, we're just continuing his sentences. We're just continuing to do what he is doing in the world. Enoch walked with God, and then he was not, for God took him. That's the relationship part, the hope in the darkness of chapter 5, the relationship. The other part is rest, and the rest is found in Noah. In verse 29, it says, when Lamech is naming Noah, he says, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. So there's hints back to the curse of chapter 3. There's the trial of these generations of hoodlums, now with a signpost of hope and rest. Noah means rest. It means relief. And this one would be named after the very thing that he would bring. We'll learn more about Noah next week. Death comes to all. We want to walk through that with God. Second thing I see here in these verses into chapter 6 now is the breadth and the depth of human corruption. We watched God create in chapter 1 and chapter 2. We watched God form all of creation and put it intentionally into the garden. We watched Cain and Abel growing up. We watched Cain get jealous of his brother. We watched that anger, despite God's gracious extension of terms, that anger turned into murder. That murder turned into deception. And then there was separation. In chapter 5, we see this generation of people seemingly going along, all dying. In chapter 6, we see an increase to the darkness, not a decrease to the darkness. I wish we could have stopped as a human race and said, you know what, we're just going to follow God. We're just going to be faithful. But what we see is a continued decline. Pick up with me in chapter 6, verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and the daughters were born to them. Now, this seems to be an overlay of the time span of chapter 5, not an extension from it. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any that they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. And the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. And when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Listen to this. That every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart, to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals, creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. There is so much debate and discussion over these first four verses. It talks about the sons of God and the daughters of man and how they seem to merge into marriage relationships and began to create offspring. The oldest understanding of this, if you go back way in time, the oldest understanding of this is that angels came from heaven, fallen, and they married human wives. So a lot of scholars will go back to this. And I don't fully want to unravel all of this in this moment because it's interesting, but I'm not sure it's as helpful as we want it to be. To me, as I read this, I'm thinking, if that's the case, it's kind of like somewhere between Touched by an Angel and Ghost and Pixar Soul. And how does this all go together? How do we make sense of all of these things? So as time goes on, scholars have kind of come up with different theories as to maybe what this might mean. So honestly, we don't exactly know. The phrase sons of God is used twice in the Old Testament, early Old Testament, in Job, both times talking about angels. So is this a situation where angels fallen from heaven are possessing humans and having offspring? Is it angels fallen from heaven and actually marrying, somehow having a physical relationship with physical people? Is it more generally, and this is where some scholars go, that it's just, this is a conversation about those in the line of Seth, who are the sons of God, intermarrying with those who are of the daughters of man, the Cainites and the rejected people? Is it more generically ambiguous than that, that this is just a description of the sons of God are the kings and the mighty people, and the daughters of man are kind of the weaker, more common people? We don't exactly know, and I'm just going to leave that one in question land, only because I don't have a strong conviction about which one of those is, because I don't think the point is about that. The point is the spread and the depth of the sin. Notice, whoever the sons of God are, they did the same thing that Eve did in the garden. They saw, they noticed it was attractive, and they took it. They saw, they noticed it was attractive, and they took it. And so we see this self-centered, self-gratifying sinfulness that drives this behavior that God is now marking as the moment that holy judgment comes into the darkness. This is what happens when we sin. Sin, it spreads and it deepens through culture when we abandon God's design. Whether it's this case, which seems to be in the context of marriage, Peter and Jude both talk about the same. So if you are interested in this, you can look at Peter's writings and Jude's writings that both come back to this particular moment in time. I think generally speaking, we can say that when we step out of line alignment with God's plans, when we abandon his design for things, then sin begins to spread and creep. And it's not just in behavior. It goes down to the very core of the heart. This phrase is so powerful. Chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every, only, continually. And notice it's not behavior, because normally when I think of sin, I think of behavior, right? What's noted here is that every intention of the thoughts of the heart were only evil continually. And I think, man, in my life so often I am just trying to discipline myself so that I don't physically do something bad. But this is depravity on a totally different level. So when we talk about the total depravity of humankind, we're talking about a corrosion of the intention, of the thought, of the heart in man. And so I go back to the question I asked earlier, could it get any worse than Cain and Abel? Yes, much, much worse, to the point where God looks at the very intent of the thoughts, of the heart, and sees only evil continually. When we're walking with God and we're endeavoring to walk with God, we need to have an open heart to experience what it is that he's speaking to us about so that we can confess that and move on. That's why we spent so much time in confession first. Why? Because if we harbor sin in our hearts, God will not hear us. It's not just a behavior thing, it's an internal heart thing. God, where is my intention? What is the intention? The intention is the plan to is the thought behind the plan to do something. At that level in my life, and that level in your life, how often do you just sit and say, God, are my intentions sinful? God, beyond that, are the thoughts that those intentions are bringing, where are they in relationship to your good purposes? And when I'm thinking about my heart, my internal being, and the thoughts connected to that heart, and the intentions connected to that thoughts to the heart, am I in alignment with you? That's going deep, right? When we say, search me, O God, and know my inner parts, this is what we're saying. God, change the very inside of me so that the intentions of my thoughts of my heart, of the thoughts of my heart, will not be continually evil, but rather continually Christ-leaning. I'll be pushing towards you. Every intent of the heart, intention of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. God, make us not like that. Third thing I see in here is this holy judgment mixed with suffering, long-suffering grace. And we've seen it in multiple situations throughout chapter 3, 4, and now 5 and 6, that God in his holy judgment, and is God just? Is he righteous in his action towards sin? Oh, good. I'm glad one of us agrees. Thanks, Caden. Appreciate it, man. When God acts in judgment against sin, is he right? Yes, he is right. Why? Because he is holy, and he has very high intentions for his creation. And anytime we step outside of his purposes for us, we are rightfully deserving of punishment. Rightfully deserving of punishment. Well, that's not fair because he did that and then I did. Well, yes, it's fair. It is purely just for God in his holiness to judge sin. So when God looks at the wickedness of man, it was great on earth. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It says the Lord regretted that he had made man and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man. Now, there's a debate in the middle of this, and that is, what is the nature of God with regards to decision making? The idea that God regrets, or that God says, man, I really shouldn't have done this. Let me just scratch this project, throw it away, and start over. If you begin overlaying a human perspective on God, you begin defacing the glory of God. So even though we're reading a passage, it looks like God is, he's wringing his hands saying, man, I really blew this. I mean, I didn't see this one coming. I mean, seriously, it totally threw me by surprise. Let me just scratch this thing up and go. It's like me trying to draw a picture and realizing midway through that it doesn't even look anything like what I was wanting. I'm scratching the page and starting over. That's not what God is thinking here. Scripture is very clear that God is not like man. He's not a man to regret. He's not like man who needs to repent. God is constant and continuous in his decision making. What we see here is a God similar to what we would see in example like Pharaoh or Judas or others where we know there's like this intent to rebel. God allows the consequence of that somehow. And so we have this tension between the sovereignty of God and the individuality of humanity to make decisions. And they hold in tension. We've talked about these tensions before. But God looks at this situation, he regrets, and he says, my spirit, this is back up in verse 3, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, his days shall be 120. So whereas in these passages, most of the people are living hundreds and hundreds of years, up to 900 some odd with Methuselah, 969. There's a limit now to the lifespan, 120 years. We'll see that later in Genesis 11. Another thought here is that historians think that from this time in history to the flood may have been about 120 years. So some look at this and say, this is actually God's grace saying, I could wipe you out right now. But in my grace, in my patience, I'm going to allow some to repent until the destruction comes in the flood. Very similar to how we hear Peter talking about this with regards to the second coming of Christ. That's because of his patience, his long-sufferingness, that he's allowing more time for more to repent. And it lands on us to say, don't wait till tomorrow to turn back to God. Turn back to God right now. Right now in your heart. Say, God, I'm not running this way anymore. I'm coming this way now. I'm coming back to you. God is holy and righteous and glorious in his judgment. But he is also extending an amazingly long-suffering grace at the same time. The Lord saw, the Lord regretted, the Lord grieved in his heart. That the intent of the thought of the heart was evil continually. God's heart is grieved when we ignore and rebel against his good plan. Now, in most situations, if you've been a Christian for some years, in most situations you know what God wants you to do. It may be hard to do it. It may be hard to discern this from that. But for the most part, you know what God wants you to do. And you also know what God doesn't want you to do. God's heart is grieved. This relationship piece is so endearing in this moment. That God is actually moved when we don't live up to what he wants and expects from us. Sometimes we think, man, he's just a mean dad. He's so strict. He's got all these rules. God's plan is good. God's plan is good. God's plan is good. Always. And it grieves his heart when we look at his good plan and say, you know what? I can do better. I've got a better idea this way. When we walk with God, we are walking in pace and direction with him. We are communing with him. We are listening to him. We are submitting ourselves to him. Why? Because we want to be like Enoch. Walking with God for centuries. The passage ends with a great big but. But Noah. But Noah. Name means literally rest. But rest. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. We'll see next week that Noah is described as one who walked with God. Just like his great-grandfather Enoch, Noah walked with God. What does that mean? He looked to God. He followed his pace and direction. He listened to him. He lived in constant relationship. He lived such a clean life, a close life with the Father that he was able to finish the Father's sentences in the way that he lived. Out of these 1,600 years, there's two that seem righteous. Now, I don't know if there were others not recorded in here. Scripture has a way of narrowing our attention in the direction that it wants us to learn. But we see in just general example that God's intended purposes will always be pursued by a small remnant of people. A small remnant. Jesus said that many will go down the road to destruction through the gate. Why do many go down that road? Because everybody's going that way, right? It's easy to go this way. You don't have to fight against traffic. You can just kind of flow, go with it. But few are those that find the other. Narrow is the way. A remnant will be favorable. I say favorable because able to receive favor. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Why was Noah like a super, super good Christian? No, I think because Noah walked with God, it was evidenced in the way that he lived his life. I want to be like Enoch. I want you to be like Enoch. And when I think about walking with God, I don't think in terms, what am I doing with God? What's the goal? What's the vision? What's the purpose? What's the end result? In many ways, the end result is the walking. I am in communion with God, and God will reveal what's next. I just want to be faithful in the day-to-day. Not just today, not just this month, not just this year, not just this decade. For decades, as long as the Lord has me, I want to walk. So this week's ask, the things we want to ask of the Father, it's our prayer request for this week. The prayer is, where, Father, am I ignoring your good plan? I encourage you to spend some time and just take that verse, God, search me and try me, know my thoughts, know my heart, so know what's inside me. And kind of do just an inventory again, regularly. God, where are my intentions out of alignment with you? Where are the intentions of the thoughts of my mind and my heart out of alignment with you? Where's the actual heart, the desire, the craving, the longings, the things I'm seeking after? How are those outside of your plan for me? God, where am I ignoring? Remember, when we ignore God's plan, we grieve his heart. When we ignore God's plan, we grieve his heart. So this ought to be a regular part of our lives. God, where am I ignoring your good plan? And the task is simply stated, very, very hard to implement, and you have to have patience. And that is just walk with God. Walk with God. Well, how do I walk with God? Part of walking with God is meeting the people around you who are also walking with God. So look to the person next to you. Are they walking with God? I want to walk with them. If they're walking with God and I'm walking with them, then I might be walking with God also. So find the people who are walking towards God and walk with them. Pursue him in relationship. Pursue him in communication. Pursue him in his word. I'm so excited about how many of you are reading through the Bible with us in the app. How many people are engaging in prayer. I know those habits are being formed in our lives, and I'm very, very excited about that. We keep pressing on. We keep pressing on. I want that relationship to turn into habit. That's just this intimacy that the world notices. Because the more we walk with God, the more we talk like him, the more we act like him, the more glory we bring to him, and that's ultimately what we're here for. Pursuing Christ for the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord, help us. I think in this moment, we want to walk. Some of us are walking. Some of us are itching to run. Some of us are tired, and then we just want to sit by the wayside. God, I thank you that you know us well enough to know when we need to slow and when we need to speed. You know when we need a rest and just step off the path and sit down for a while, God. But I pray that we would follow you in that we would not just do that. I pray for every person in the room today that as they're sensing the Spirit moving in their hearts right now, I pray that they would do accordingly, whatever that means. It might be coming forward after for prayer. It might be talking to the person next to them. Maybe just making a decision to go home and do something different. But God, we want to walk with you. God, I thank you that you are a glorious God. That you've seen fit to send a perfect son. That by faith we might be forgiven of our sins and we might be filled with the Spirit. And I think of that day as we have walked faithfully year after year, decade after decade, there will be a day that we will stand in glory and we will look and we will see the worthy one. The book of Revelation describes the seals being broken by the only one worthy. And we will worship and we will serve and we will celebrate this one who has redeemed us. God, I pray that we would walk in a manner worthy of the only one who is worthy to be glorified for all times. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen.